I announced the two chapters, 7 and 8. Chapter 7, in the main, is a complete reproduction of the second chapter of Ezra, which we covered pretty much in detail. But the first four verses of the seventh chapter are instructive, and we'll look at those briefly, remembering that these things happen unto the children of Israel as in samples or types for us, and they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age are come. Let's read these first four verses of the seventh chapter. Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man, and feared God above many. I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened till the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, every one to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein. The houses were not builded. Completion of the wall, the setting up of the gates, and then there was the appointment of the porters, who literally were guards. With enemies on the outside, it was necessary to have guards. Many have likened this state of Jerusalem to the church or churches of today, with the establishment of church, there should be some recognition of the fact that not everybody is eligible for membership. However, many unsaved people do get into the church. They constitute what, likened unto with the children of Israel, a mixed multitude. A mixture or admixture of goats and sheep, so to speak. But they set the watches. Now, the early watch in the children of Israel along this time in history, they had three watches of 4 hours each. Then the times of our Lord, they had four watches of 3 hours each. But specific instructions were given. They were not to open the gates of the city to let anybody out or anybody in until the sun was hot, till the sun was high. Had the same experience with the sheep. Our Lord spoke of himself as being the door to the sheepfold. Oftentimes the sheepfold was a wide expanse with a high fence around it. They didn't have a gate, something close, but the shepherd would lie down in the gate, and none of the sheep would go out, and none of the enemy could come in without his knowledge. They stayed there and kept the sheep in until after the sun was up. There's something about sheep eating grass while the dew is still on it that gives them what they call dew poisoning if the grass blades cut the lips a little bit or something. The dew will poison it, and it's pretty severe. And they never let the sheep out until after the dew has gone away, before the rising sun. and hear, don't open the gate. Then, when you shut the gates, you shut the gate there in the presence of the enemies, and you bar it, and then set the guards and the watchers. Now, I have known some churches where they spent more time examining the sheep than they did feeding them or caring for them. They spent all their time examining them to see if they were worthy or if they were fit. But there's plenty of work now to be done on the inside. We notice here just a little statement in the latter part of the fourth verse. The houses were not builded. Now, how the people lived and where they slept and all of that is not said, but they're spending all of their time building the walls, shut out the enemy, and to keep their people in. Now the walls are finished. With the walls being finished, now they can give themselves to the building of their houses, with the walls built to protect them from the enemy. Now they can settle down to the work that's inside. And we see an analogy there. When a person accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and affiliates himself or herself with the church, then they can start building within or start ministering toward their spiritual growth. And the rest of this chapter is just a list of the men and the leaders of the whole group, and the last few verses tell of the gifts that they had, all of which we had in the second chapter of Ezra. Coming to this eighth chapter, great revival breaks out among the children of Israel. They're turning to the Lord. A spiritual movement. And we find about seven things described in this chapter. Well, first of all, we have three things set forth in this chapter. We have the Word of God read. Then we have the Word of God believed. And then we have the Word of God obeyed. Those three statements cover the whole of the eighth chapter. Now, when things quieted down inside, the walls were built and the enemy shut out, the people protected, their thoughts, their minds turned toward their own spiritual growth or lack of growth and relationship to the Lord. And so the first thing we notice is in the first part of the first verse. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. Now we note, first of all of the people, all of them, senior adults, adults, young adults, the middle-aged, the singles, the teenagers, the boys and girls, the babies, all of them are there. When we read of our Lord addressing the multitudes, all of the people are there. No discrimination whatever of ages. I think in this day of modern education, this day of advanced psychology, we've lost sight of one thing. While in seminary, I knew a number of individuals who wrote Sunday school lessons for the Sunday school board, so-called. And here'd be a fellow be writing for those who were 18 to 20, and another be writing for those that were 16 to 17, and then all down the line, and different materials, all kinds of different studies. And I've been told that the 10-year-old cannot understand the lessons for the 20-year-old or the 50-year-old. I noticed in Los Angeles, when I was attending a Bible conference there, at the Church of the Open Door, Sunday morning service, Dr. Talbot, who was pastor then and also president of Bible Institute Los Angeles, took the first 20 minutes and preached a sermon to the young people, the boys and girls. He had about 200 of them seated across the front, so he preached them a sermon. Then when he got through with that, then he preached the adults a sermon. Well, the sermon he preached for the boys and girls should have been expanded a little bit and given to the whole group. But our Lord and the apostles spoke to all the people the same message. He gave them the same message. The 2 and 3 year old, the 80 and 90 year old, they got the same message. In those days, the Spirit of the Lord made each one to understand the message. But now there's no dependence upon the Lord for anything like that. Modern educational methods have made it possible for teachers to adapt the message to the age group. Far better than the Holy Spirit can. So they think. But I want you to notice, all the people there, all of them there, I'm not too old, but I can remember when they didn't even have a graded Sunday school. You say you didn't even know they had one now. Yeah, they've got it. You don't know what machinery is until you get into the mechanics of a modern A1 Sunday school. It's inconceivable how far Christian leaders can drift from the Lord, from the plan and purpose of the Lord. The people were united. They were all of them there, together as one man. Now you remember how the children disturbed the apostles one time when the Lord was talking? Master, get rid of these kids. He said, you suffer, you permit the little children to come unto me, and don't you forbid them. And they came. He said, you just leave them alone. Well, here they are. Now, the second thing we notice is that for which they cry. What do they want? What do they want? Notice where they were, though. That's interesting. They were in front of the water gate. You remember the symbolism of the water gate? The cleansing, the washing of water by the word. The water gate was the appropriate place for the ministering of the word of God. And here they are gathered before the water gate. And they're going to start crying for something to drink, something to satisfy their thirst. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so there they spake unto Ezra the scribe, bring the book. Bring the book. Maybe they just had one book. Maybe just one. You remember the day of Josiah? They found a book in the rubble and rubbish of the temple. Bring the book. We want to hear something from the Lord. I've had people try to explain to me how God uses superlatives and how that he doesn't mean what he says, and especially here in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 3. I want you to turn there for just a moment. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. John the Baptizer preaching down by the Jordan River. And in verse 5, the statement, I've had many a student of the Word tell me there wasn't a word of truth in it. And God just exaggerating. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. They said, that's just great exaggeration on the part of the Lord in the writing of the Scriptures. Well, I'd far rather believe that it means exactly what it says, but what was the situation that existed? When you know the situation that existed, you appreciate the fact that perhaps this was all. There was a man of God with the Word of God for the first time in 400 years. Now, this nation's celebrating, or was celebrating, its bicentennial birthday, 200 years. Add another 200 to that, and imagine this country and all the people of this country without a word from God for that whole length of time. And then one day, through the countryside, rings a cry. There's a man from God, and he has a message from God. And they went to hear. They went to hear. Personally, I believe they turned out to hear John the Baptist, not only by the tens of thousands, but maybe by the hundreds of thousands. The first time in 400 years a message from God. Malachi was the last they had heard. 400 years before Matthew. Now, the children of Israel had been without the Word of God. It's evidenced by the fact that they cried for the book. Bring us the book. The book of the law of Moses. Now, bring us the book. And so Ezra brought the law before the congregation, both men, women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. He read from morning. I think you could say from sunrise, maybe from the break of dawn until noon, they read, and the people stayed, and they listened, and they listened. Now, every great revival that has broken out anywhere in the world, every great revival that has wrought wonders for the Lord, has been brought about by a return to the Bible. A return to the Bible. Now, I care not how sophisticated, I care not how educated, I care not how advanced a community can be. I have never heard of, and I've talked to many evangelists and pastors, teachers around the country, I have never heard of a community yet but what there was a group in that community somewhere studying the Bible in a home here and a home there. But there's a testimony to the Lord. I have never been in a community since I entered the ministry of the Lord in which there wasn't a small group that had a testimony to the second coming of Christ. Maybe they're barred from churches. They're barred from churches. I'll tell you one thing the Bible does. And it's one reason many, many individuals do not want the Bible taught in their churches. I went to pastor's church on one occasion, and the former pastor said, I want to help you a little bit. He said, there's a situation existing in this church. I couldn't cope with it. Maybe you can, but he said, it's the worst situation that can exist in a church. And I said, oh, what is it? He said, there's a bunch of men studying the Bible alone. And he said, you cannot have a worse thing in your church than have a group of people studying the Bible. He was the only one that knew the Bible. He's the only one that could explain the Bible. He's the only one that could understand the Bible, and nobody else was supposed to. And he wasn't doing it, and he wouldn't do it. Do you know why pastors don't want the Bible taught in the churches? Oh, we teach it. No, you don't. They don't teach it. They have some man write a little book on the book of Nehemiah, and they study what the man wrote, not what Nehemiah wrote. We'll come to that in just a minute. I'll tell you why they don't. You remember a verse of Scripture that says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And the pastors don't want a group of people free under the Lord. They want people that they can impose the law upon and keep them under the law. Well, you can't put a Christian under the law if he knows the truth of the Word of God. And the only way you can keep him under the law is to don't let him ever get the truth. Well, these people hadn't heard the Word of God. They said, from the break of dawn till noon. I don't think that does violence to the Scripture at all. You know, Paul preached one night from midnight till the break of dawn. That was the night a young man fell out of the window and killed him. Paul raised him up from the dead and kept on preaching. I used to wonder what happened today if one fell out of the window and got killed. Break up the service. Maybe we wouldn't have services there anymore for a year or two. But not Paul. He just kept on preaching. They hadn't heard the Word. They wanted to hear the Word. They wanted to hear the Word of the Lord. So, he's preaching there in the latter part of the third verse. Before that water gate from morning until midday. Now, down here in verse 8, we have a statement that is revealing. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly. They read. I don't know of any more important part of the service than the reading of the Scripture. I've always tried to impress upon ministerial students in my church, all young men or anybody else that reads the Bible, to read it. so they can understand it. Practice reading it. Because I tell them, what little Bible reading they hear from you, more than likely is all they have. They don't read it for themselves. They don't listen to anybody else. And you read it. I hate to attend a church somewhere and called out a passage of scripture and close the Bible before you even find the verse. The Bible. Now, they read it distinctly. You can read the Bible and interpret it as you read it, with your inflection, with your pauses, your emphasis. They had men, it gives the name of a bunch of them here, men who could read distinctly so that the people could hear. They gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. The people were subject to the Word. They understood it. Now, William Day, of this magic of the modern press, we're living in a day in which books are being turned out and turned off the press literally by the millions. We're living in a day in which good books by good people are being written. But there's no book comparable to the Word of God. Now, when I was just a little boy, we had in our home Hurlbut's Stories of the Bible. And that was all they had for years and years and years, Hurlbut's Story of the Bible. They got a little older, they had Pilgrim's Progress. And that's about all you ever saw outside the Word of God. Then, a few decades later, Charles M. Sheldon came out with a book that swept the country and the world almost like wildfire, called In His Steps, which led more people astray than possibly any one book that's ever been written. The philosophy in that book, In His Steps, you get to heaven by walking in the steps of the Lord. You get to heaven by doing what Jesus would do. You're faced with a course of conduct. You just stop and decide, now, would Jesus do this or this or that? And when you decide what he'd do, then you do that. You do that all the time, and you'll get to heaven. Nothing about the blood, nothing about faith in God, nothing about the sacrifice of our Lord. Nothing. But they understood the reading. I don't know whether you noticed or not, but nobody in here says, Nehemiah, what do you think about that passage you just read? Well, I tell you, Ezra and I were talking about that the other night, and we decided it meant this. Well, now, that's not what Moses said. And here they go. No discussion about what Dr. So-and-so said or what Brother So-and-so said. The emphasis is upon one thing. What does the Word of God say? What does the Word of God say? Now, our difficulty is in knowing what the Word says. Few people know what the Word says because there are few people that read every word as they read the Bible. A lot of people will be reading, and they'll come to this page. They find themselves turning the page, and then they turn back and look. Well, I don't remember reading this page. And then they look. Some are familiar, some are didn't. Then they go back and read it again, and they start to turn, and They still don't know whether they read it, but people who read it subconsciously don't know a thing that it says. A lot of people will gloss over a word, the meaning of which they do not know. I've had a few men, young men, study under me. And the best students of the Word who ever studied under me did this at my suggestion. You get you a good Webster's Collegiate Dictionary of the English language. And instead I said, now, we'll take this passage of Scripture. All right, I want you to write down every word that's in there, and then look up the definition of that word in the dictionary and write the definition after it. Well, I didn't know it meant that. If you know what the Bible says, you know exactly what it means, because it means what it says. It's that simple. And when you say, I don't know what this means, you're really saying, I don't know what it says. I haven't read it carefully. I haven't studied it. I don't know what all these words mean. I think I know what they mean, but I don't know. Well, here, they found themselves subject unto the Word of God, and they gave attention to the reading of that Word. Now, they find something in the Word of God that many Christians today do not find. We read of that over here, in the ninth verse, beginning with the ninth verse, 9, 10, 11, 12. Nehemiah, which is the Tushatha, meaning the head man, the one who judges, Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, who was a priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. Now don't mourn and don't weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. When we read from Ezra, as we read over here a little later, the reaction of the people to the reading of the Word of the Lord, I didn't know that was in the law of Moses. I didn't know the law said that. I didn't know it said this. Every once in a while somebody said to me, you know, brother, I didn't know that was in the Bible. Well, I knew they knew it wasn't in the Bible, and I knew there's a whole lot more in the Bible they didn't know. Because there's plenty in there which I don't know. We don't. And the people didn't. And when he began to read, the people began to weep because of their lack of knowledge of the Word of God. Their familiarity with God and the things of God is breaking their heart to know they'd gone so long apart from God and without God. And so he says, now, let there be no crying, let there be no weeping. Why? Go your way. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our God. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. This is a day of rejoicing. This is a day of joy and happiness. This is a day of praise. Now let's enjoy it and let's rejoice before the Lord. And let us eat and let us drink and let us provide for those who have no provision made for them. So we find that in the Word of God there is joy and there is happiness. I've never ceased to marvel at the joy and the happiness that came into my life. And I came to realize, as never before, that Christ died for my sins. That Christ died for my sins. I'll tell you, that's what makes anybody happy when they come to realize that. I used to enjoy hearing Brother Charles E. Fuller break into song sometime during his broadcast on Sunday afternoon. He had a good voice. You ask me why I'm happy, so I'll just tell you why. Because my sins are gone. Then he'd go on saying, you ask me where they are, I'll tell you where they are. They're underneath the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins. And it is a day of rejoicing. I'd had so much experience with unhappy Christians, with Christians who couldn't smile, who had never smiled, that I used to say facetiously that I'm writing a book on how to be happy though saved. And I had to quit that, though. One lady came down after service and then she said, Brother Wilson, I want an autograph copy of that book, please. And I had to tell her there wasn't any such book. I was just joking. How to be happy though saved. How to be happy though a Christian. The Christian should be the happiest person on the face of the globe. And here are this people. Look what they've been through. And here they are. The walls are finished, but the houses are not built. The enemies out there want to come in, destroy, and tear up. But they're rejoicing. They're praising the Lord. It's a day of joy. It's a day of rejoicing. And so he said, don't you mourn. Don't you weep now. Now we come down here to the 14th verse. We find something else about the word of the Lord. Now, I told you in the beginning there were three divisions of this chapter. We have the book read, and then we have the book believed, and now the third part is also the sixth point, which I want to bring out, and that is the word of God obeyed. Obeyed. Remember what our Lord said on one occasion when he said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? So we come now to the obedience of the word of God. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in the booth, in the feast of the seventh month, that they should publish and proclaim in all the cities in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount, fetch olive branches, pine branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of thick trees to make thee booths. That is written. The booth was what's called a tabernacle. They just take these thick limbs and heavy leafed foliage and just make this a little shelter that would protect them from the sun. Just a little booth, or called just a little tabernacle. And there they dwell for 7 days, called the Feast of the Tabernacles. Feast of the Tabernacles always came in the latter part of September or the first of October. Now, there were seven feasts of the Jews. They originally were called seven feasts of the Lord, but they deteriorated in their observance and in the attitude in which the Jews looked upon them. And in the time of our Lord, they were called the Feast of the Jews. There was a Feast of the Passover fulfilled in crucifixion of our Lord. There was a feast of the unleavened bread, which was the feast of fellowship with the Lord, having put sin out of the house and had fellowship with the Lord. And then there was a feast of the first fruits, which was symbolic of the resurrection, fulfilled the resurrection of our Lord. 50 days later, the Feast of Pentecost, fulfilled with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Then there's a period of time in between of 4 months in which there's no feast at all. Then we have three more feasts taking place within the next 30 days. These seven feasts covering a period of time of 7 months. Now, the first of the three feasts yet to be fulfilled: Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost have been fulfilled. The Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of the Trumpets, Feast of Atonement, Feast of the Tabernacle, have not yet been fulfilled. Now, one of these days, the trump's going to sound for the regathering of the nation of Israel. That's a feast of the trumpets. That's in the offing. It's not far out there. When Israel is regathered, then we have the Feast of Atonement. When Israel realizes that Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah, that they sin grievously in crucifying him, the Feast of Atonement, acknowledgement of their sin and turning to the Lord, that's followed then by the Feast of the Tabernacles, symbolic of the millennial reign of our Lord. Now, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter saw Moses and Elijah with the Lord, thinking possibly that the millennium was to be established, he said, let's build here three tabernacles. It's time for the Feast of the Tabernacles. Peter knew a whole lot more than many people give him credit for. Now let's build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you, Lord. It says here, he didn't know whereof he spoke. Well, he didn't know many of the things of which he was speaking, but it wasn't the time for that. The Feast of the Tabernacles was to be observed annually, every year. The latter part of September, the 1st of October. The old rabbis, many Old Testament scholars, believe that our Lord was born about the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. They believe he left heaven along about the latter part of December. Took up his abode in the womb of the Virgin Mary until 9 months later, or about the latter part of September, and he was born. Many of the Jews today, the Orthodox Jews, are looking for the Messiah to come at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Many Christian preachers think that'll be the time, but the Word says we know not the day nor the hour, so we don't speculate upon that. But the Feast of Tabernacles is very important. And that'll be fulfilled with the millennial reign of our Lord. Now, they would observe that. And so, we read here in the 16th verse, the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths or tabernacles. Of course, it was hardly big enough to be a dwelling place. It's just literally just a little booth which one could get. Made themselves booths, every one of them, upon the roof of his house, in the courts of the house of God, in the streets of the water gate, streets of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that came again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Now, some think that means that the Feast of the Tabernacles had not been observed from the days of Joshua. But the Hebrew of that verse brings out this word. Now, look again in the middle part of the 17th verse. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, there hadn't been such an observance of the Feast of the Tabernacles as there had been. Is what the old commentators give us on that. There's never been a Feast of the Tabernacles from the day of Joshua until now like this one. And there was great gladness. Now, the Word of God said they were to have the Feast of the Tabernacles, and so now they have the Feast of the Tabernacles. It had been years and years since they had observed that feast. And now, we find the all-sufficiency of the law of God, the law of Moses. We find the all-sufficiency of the Word of God. I want you to look at the 18th verse, concluding verse of this 8th chapter. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and then the 8th day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. Day after day, they read and they believed and they obeyed the word of God day after day. Not just Sunday morning, from Sunday morning till Sunday morning, but day after day after day. The word of God. That passage of scripture brings out one thing, the importance of the word of God. The word of God. May God inspire us to read and meditate upon this word as never before, knowing that His Holy Spirit can make us to understand it, believe it. Father, bless this time of fellowship. Once again, we ask Thy continued blessing upon all for whom prayer has been asked, and upon many for whom prayer is desired but has not been asked. Forgive us of it.